who you are, where you come from.
Good morning. The message today comes from Psalm 37, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 9. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. A famous passage in the Old Testament book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9, it's in your bulletin too, reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick." Desperately sick. That's the translation of our Pew Bible, the English Standard Version. Most modern translations have something similar, something like sick or beyond cure. Some translations, however, follow the old King James Version, which uses wicked in place of sick. Wicked can make it sound like more of a choice on the part of the heart. No one chooses to get sick, but we can choose whether or not to do something wicked. My personal preference is the Revised Standard Version, a translation from the mid-20th century, which uses the word corrupt. You kind of get the best of both worlds in corrupt. We might speak of a corrupt politician who uses the power of his office for financial gain. That's certainly a choice on his part. But corrupt also has a sense of sickness to it. Like when we speak of a corrupt file on our computer. The file didn't choose to be corrupt, but nevertheless, we can't use it if it's corrupt. We can't trust it. The file may appear in a list of files looking like any other healthy file, but we are being deceived. If we open the file, it may do wicked things to our computer. This, then, is the biblical understanding of your heart and my heart. The heart is a corrupt file on the hard drive of our soul. Regardless of how it got that way, it cannot be trusted at all. And yet, in our text for today, Psalm 37, we see what appears to be a rather blatant, a rather obvious, hard-to-miss promise that God will give us the desires of our hearts. Right there in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Some scholars note that the Hebrew word translated as desires can also mean requests. The requests of your heart can make it sound a little more respectable. A request can sound like something you need, whereas a desire can sound like something you just want, a luxury item. But either way, desire or request, it's still coming from the heart. The corrupt file on our hard drive. What business does God have in giving us the desires or requests of our heart? Well, as we look for clarity on this issue today, we're going to ask three questions of our text. Psalm 37 is a fairly long psalm, so we're just going to limit ourselves to verses 1 through 9. We're going to ask three questions of the text. First, we're going to ask, what are the desires of our hearts? Next, we're going to ask, how do we get the desires of our hearts? And there's more to it than verse 4. Then, finally, we're going to ask, why should we get the desires of our hearts? What are the desires of our hearts? How do we get the desires of our hearts? And why should we get the desires of our hearts? Our first question, then, according to verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 37, what are the desires of our hearts? Well, right there in verse 1, we see that one of them is success. Career success, financial success, relationship success, in any part of our life, whatever we do, whatever we try, whatever we pursue, we want to get it. We want to succeed at it. We want success. Now, you may be looking at verse 1 and thinking, where are you getting this idea about success when the word success doesn't even appear in the verse? We get it from the warning in the verse. The warning to fret not yourself because of evildoers. To fret yourself about something can sometimes mean to worry about it, to be concerned about it, but more often, fret means to be agitated about something. Not necessarily afraid of it, but just something that really bothers you. You can't stop thinking about it. The literal translation of the Hebrew there is, do not get heated. Do not let yourself get heated or hot under the collar about evildoers. Is this because evildoers are bad? No, it's because evildoers are successful. The second part of the verse, which in Hebrew poetry is often a clarification or an elaboration of the first part, says, be not envious of wrongdoers. Be not envious? Who else do we envy but those who have succeeded in some way that we have not, especially if they've achieved their success through wrongful means? Not because it's good to do wrong, but because wrong often works. The child successfully fools the parent with a lie, and his sibling takes the punishment. The student sneaks the test answers into her desk and successfully passes the test while her honest classmate fails. Your accountant friend moves a few decimal points around in the ledger, and his company posts successful earnings for the quarter, as the boss of your company keeps reminding you. The only reason we envy wrongdoers or get ourselves heated over evildoers is because they achieved the success we also desire. We may disapprove of their methods. We may fear their unwillingness to play by the rules, but we are jealous of their results. Another thing our heart desires is permanence. Immortality. We want to live forever. This is the implicit teaching of verse 2. Evildoers, wrongdoers may succeed in various ways, but one huge way in which they do not succeed is in avoiding death. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Coming right after verse 1, this is the reason the psalmist gives us for not envying or fretting ourselves over evildoers. Not because they're wrong, but because they won't last. We want to last. Now, let's be clear. We want to last. We want to live forever in a life that's worth living. Life can be difficult as well as enjoyable, and sadly, for some people, life can become so difficult that they reach a point where they decide it is not worth living. Whether they're right about that is not the point. The point is, that as long as we do feel life is good, we want it to continue. A big way in which life can be good, and a third desire of our heart, is found in verses 4 and 5. It is not the Lord, by the way. Remember, we're talking about desires of the heart, not aspirations of the soul. In verse 4, the psalmist has to tell us to delight ourselves in the Lord. The desire of the heart he's talking about is for God to take action, for God to be involved in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean we all desire to be a Christian. It simply means that in our hearts, we all desire for there to be some kind of God or gods or some kind of all-wise, all-powerful being or force that A, exists, and B, will act on our behalf. We may not even call it God. We may call it luck or fate or heaven, the universe, the force. The psalmist knows this, and he promises us that this being, known to the psalmist as the Lord, both exists and will act on our behalf. This is getting good. But naturally, as soon as the psalmist has confirmed the existence of an all-wise, all-powerful being who at least can act on our behalf, putting aside the question of whether or not he actually will, this gives rise to another desire of our heart, a very practical desire, the desire to be in good standing with this all-wise, all-powerful being, to be right with him, to have no unpaid debts or bad blood with him, so that he will be moved, perhaps even compelled, to act on our behalf. In a word, we desire to be righteous. And this is what we see in verse 6. He, the Lord, will bring forth your righteousness as the light. It seems a little strange at first glance because it sounds like our righteousness, our being right with the Lord, is not something we do, but something he does. But we'll get back to that. The point is, our hearts desire to be right with God, not because we love him, but because he is a means to an end. And one of those ends, another desire of our heart, is most certainly justice, fairness. The wicked person is punished, and the good person prospers, especially if it's us. And of course, it's us. Do you know how hard we've worked to get where we are? How much time and energy we've put in? We're not saying we're better than anyone else. But we know that we deserve something for our efforts. Happily, verse 6 promises us justice. And there will be nothing subtle about it. The Lord will, in verse 6, bring forth our justice as the noonday, the brightest time of the day. It will be unmistakable. No wondering about whether it's this or it's that. We won't have to think about it. We won't have to ask a pastor. When he brings it forth, God will bring our justice in big neon capital letters that you can see from a mile away. And so the psalmist indicates another desire of our hearts, the desire for clarity, simplicity, obviousness. The prosperity of the man who carries out evil desires in verse 7 is a notable repetition of the point of verse 1, that our hearts desire success. In our day, prosperity often refers only to financial success, but then and now it is also synonymous with success in any endeavor. Some translations even use succeed instead of prosper in that verse. In verse 8, we see a desire of the heart indicated that is particularly popular in our day and age. That desire is anger. Verse 8 exhorts us to refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Now, it's not that our hearts desire anger itself. The desire being addressed here is the unrestrained expression of that anger, the indulgence in it for its own sake, for that little shot of pleasure we get from telling off someone who's wrong, putting them in their place. You only need to spend about 2 minutes on Facebook or in the comments section of almost any web page on the internet to see multiple unrestrained expressions of anger, indignation, and outrage at various social, political, and economic issues, or simply at what the last person said. Wrath is sometimes thought of as a very intense anger, but the biblical use of wrath is more about the action that comes from anger, specifically vengeance. When our hearts are wronged, they desire not only justice, as we saw in verse 6, but vengeance. Revenge! We don't just want the conflict resolved. We want those who have wronged us to suffer every bit as much as we did, and maybe more. We never actually say this, of course. It's a desire of the heart, so we keep it in our hearts. We just dress it up for polite society by saying things like, it's for his own good, or she started it. We see a more poignant desire of the heart in verse 9, where the psalmist warns us that evildoers shall be cut off. This speaks to our heart's desire for connection. Connection to both each other and to God, or whatever name we might use for him. The Bible teaches that all people, not just Christians, but all people are made in the image of God. There are many ways to understand this idea, but at the very least, we can understand it to mean that all people are made to reflect attributes of the God of the Bible. And the main attribute of the God of the Bible is that he is relational. He is three persons in one being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, as we call it. Each of these three persons is profoundly connected to the others. Each continually serves the others in perfect love and submission, and have done so for all time. In a way we don't fully understand, each of these persons is also God in and of themselves. God isn't just the name we give to them collectively, like the name of a country. But for our purposes here, the point is that as beings made in the image of a relational, connected being, our hearts naturally and deeply desire connection as well. Finally, in verse 9, we see our heart's desire for peace, for rest, for an end to working and striving and effort and burden on all levels. Rest from having to earn a living. Rest from relationship difficulties. Rest from illness and physical afflictions. Rest from the frustration of having our heart's desires go unfulfilled. We see this in verse 9's promise that those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In the Bible, the land promised to the descendants of Abraham is never meant to be understood as only physical land. It is, of course, at the minimum, physical land, but it is also something more. Turn with me briefly to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7. In your pew Bibles, that is page 1002. Page 1002, book of Hebrews, chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Page 1002. Now, the author of Hebrews is quoting from a psalm in which God says, "Today, if you hear his, God's, voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Now, in verse 16 of Hebrews 3, the author tells us that the psalm is talking about the Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt. Their destination, the land promised to the descendants of Abraham, a land flowing with milk and honey, as God describes it in Exodus 3:8. And yet, what happens to that generation of Israelites? They put God to the test. They rebelled against him, despite seeing God's works for 40 years. What was God's response? Verse 10, "Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in the heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter the land.'" No, my rest. "They shall never enter my rest." As we see in the books of Exodus and Joshua, that generation of Israelites, including Moses himself, did not actually enter the physical promised land. But what the author of Hebrews is showing us is that the land was never just land. It was a symbol of God's rest. As one commentator puts it in the Bible, the land is a picture, a sign, a tangible feast of blessings meant to raise the mind to the heavenly rest and the heavenly country. Now, to be clear, the land was never understood only as a symbol. It was always, at the minimum, actual physical land with specific borders and specific people groups occupying it before the Israelites. But the ultimate understanding of the land was as a symbol for God's rest. So, these are the desires of our hearts: success, permanence, God to be active in our lives, righteousness with God, justice, clarity, the unrestrained expression of anger, revenge, connection, and rest. Now, how do we get the desires of our hearts? Well, the psalm is a bit more straightforward on this question. Right there in verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself. Make yourself happy in the Lord. Sounds easy enough. Who wouldn't be happy about the guy who's going to give us the desires of our heart? But that's not all it says. Delighting ourselves in the Lord is certainly important. But the psalm isn't just verse 4. In verse 3, we're instructed to trust in the Lord. This is a little trickier. Trust always is. Trust means to do something without being certain about the result. It can be over as little a thing as asking someone going to the library if they could return a book for you. Or it could be as big a thing as agreeing to marry someone or asking someone to marry you. Trust means letting someone else drive your car while you're in it with them. All of which is to say, trust involves vulnerability, the possibility that you might lose or get hurt in some way. But if we want to receive the desires of our heart, we must trust. We must allow ourselves to be vulnerable before the Lord. The psalmist actually thinks trusting God is more important than delighting in him, because he says it twice. First in verse 3, then also in verse 5. In the second half of the verse, he even links trusting God directly to the fulfillment of several of our specific heart desires. Starting at the second half of verse 5, we read, "Trust in him, and he will act." He will act. The desire for God to be active in our lives. Continuing into verse 6, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light." Righteousness, the desire for us to be right with God, to have a clean record. "And your justice as the noonday." Justice, our desire for fairness. And both of them will be obvious and unmistakable. They will be like the light, the noonday, our desire for clarity. We just need to let God drive the car. We have to be willing to sacrifice a little. Maybe more than a little. Another way that we will get the desires of our hearts is by doing good. The psalmist puts the instruction right after his first mention of trust, back in verse 3. Trust in the Lord, and do good. Now, why am I linking sacrifice with doing good? Isn't doing good supposed to be its own reward? Not according to the desires of your heart. Our heart wants good things done for it, for me. Success for me. Permanence for me. Justice, clarity, connection for me. To do good in a general sense means to put aside one of my heart desires for the sake of someone else. I put aside my desire for revenge so that I can help my son understand why it was wrong to leave his skateboard at the top of the stairs. I put aside my desire for success so that I can help the new employee at the office get settled into her new job. Any act of doing good involves sacrifice, even if, in a sense, I'm doing good for myself, like by always getting a good night's sleep. That means I sacrificed a bit of my desire for connection. I don't watch another episode of my favorite TV show, or I don't read another post of my favorite blog. Another thing the psalm instructs us to do, the very next thing after do good, in fact, is for us to dwell in the land. Dwell in the land. Now, at this point, we know that the land is more than just a physical thing. It's a powerful symbol of God's rest and peace for us. And just because something is a symbol doesn't mean it's not real, by the way. The great American civil rights leader Martin Luther King Jr. is a symbol of loving, nonviolent resistance to injustice, but that doesn't mean he never existed. So, when the psalmist instructs us to dwell in the land, and we're living in Taiwan instead of Israel, that doesn't mean the instruction has no relevance for us. Instead, it's telling us to focus on God. Something that may help make this clearer is looking at the word dwell. One of the main meanings of dwell is to live in, to inhabit. I dwell in the city of Taipei. So to dwell in the land means, at a minimum, to physically occupy the land. But dwell can also mean to keep your attention on something. In usage, you'll usually hear it in the negative example. Don't dwell on your past mistakes. Focus on the future. Don't keep your attention on your mistakes. So when the psalmist tells us to dwell in the land, we, as Christians in 2017 Taiwan, can hear that as an instruction to keep our attention on God's rest, on God's promise of the heavenly land that awaits us. Dwell in, focus on the land, not the world. In fact, we're not only to dwell on, to focus on God's rest, we're to focus on God himself. This is the only way we can follow the instruction of verse 5, where the psalmist instructs us to commit your way to the Lord. To commit to something or someone is much more than just trusting him with your car now and then. To continue the analogy, when we commit to someone, we're basically giving him our car for him to use, whether we're in it with him or not. Whether we agree with his purpose or not. A commitment is a promise, a pledge, to do something both now and in the future, whether or not we delight ourselves in that person. And what is it we are to commit to God? Verse 5, your way. Our way? In the Old Testament, as in contemporary English, way has several meanings. Biblical scholar Derek Kidner believes way is here best understood as career, which is a profound thought in and of itself. Commit your career to God. This doesn't mean you have to become a pastor or a missionary. It means that whatever career you pursue, commit it to God. Do it for his glory, not your own. Every step you take, every decision you make, make it with God foremost in your mind. Even if that means settling for less than your heart might want. Perhaps especially then. But way can also mean your overall journey or path in life, not just what you do for a paycheck. Way can mean your very actions, your personal conduct, your attitude. Indeed, we could say that committing your way to God means your career at the minimum. Whatever you think of as your way, commit it to God. The bar is getting higher and higher and higher. We started off just having to delight ourselves in the Lord. Then we learned that we have to trust Him as well, or be vulnerable before Him. Then we learned we had to be willing to sacrifice to do good. Then we were instructed to focus on God and His rest. Now we have to commit. We have to hand over to Him our career, at the very least, and possibly our entire lives. But at least we will, at long last, get the desires of our heart. The promise is right there in the middle of all these instructions. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But wait, if we hand over our entire lives to God, He'll give us the desires of our hearts? Those hearts that are all deceitful? The corrupt file on our hard drive? Everything our hearts desire is self-serving and self-justifying. Why would an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God give us anything from that den of iniquity, that storehouse of sin? Why should we get the desires of our hearts? The answer is because we deserve it. We deserve it. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us how all people, you, me, everyone, all people know that God exists, but we suppress that knowledge. We deny that truth. We deny God. Although God made us to worship Him, we turn from Him and worship other things: money, sex, power, career, family, independence. Paul writes that we have no excuse for this because the evidence of God's existence is easily seen by looking at the created world around us. Remember that heart desire we have for clarity? God made His existence clear as crystal. Clear as the light, clear as the noonday. But as the Apostle John writes in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, although light has come into the world, people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And so, as Paul continues in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness, the anti-godliness, the rejection of godliness, we could say, of humanity. What form does His wrath take? Romans 1, verse 24. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Because of our inexcusable rejection of God, God gives us the desires of our hearts. But out of His boundless, unfailing grace, God also gave us the desire of His heart. His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in and commits their way to Him, should not perish in their sins, but have eternal life. And for our sake, Jesus put aside the desires of His heart, remaining obedient to God's will that He should suffer the tortures of the damned, that He should be cut off from God so that sin would be justly punished, and we, through faith in His great sacrifice, would receive His perfect righteousness, His eternally good standing with God. This is the gospel. This is God's rest for all who come to him. In the words of Christ himself in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So when all is said and done, the answer as to why we should get the desires of our hearts is in the same verse that gives us the promise. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We made light of that instruction at first because it seems so simple, so easy. But the fact is that when you are truly able to delight yourself in the Lord, when you feel pleasure in thinking about him, when you enjoy listening to him as he speaks to you in the pages of the Bible, when you are made happy by talking to him in prayer, even when you come before him in distress or confusion, when you are excited to recall what he has done for you and for the world, as well as what he will do in the future and what he's doing right now this minute, when you are not merely satisfied in him, but take genuine delight in him, the way we take delight in a flower or a song or a smile, then the desires of your heart have been transformed. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Christ tells us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If God is your treasure, he will also be the desire of your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as always, broken people, sinful people, our hearts full of sinful desires. And yet, Father, we come before you through faith, saved people, saved by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, saved through faith in his atoning sacrifice. Help us, Father, this day to turn back to you, to turn away from the sinful desires of our hearts, to commit our way to you, to trust in you, to delight ourselves in you, so that those sinful desires may be transformed into something pleasing to you, that we may grow in love of you thereby, and love of our neighbor, that we may give all the glory to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are we still with the heart of full of spirit to worship God today? Are we? Okay. So, as what Peter has said, what's God desire in our heart? What's we desire in our heart to be? So hopefully our desire will be that we ask Lord to reign in us, just like the song that we are going to sing, Lord, reign in me. Please rise.